Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
You know, I just feel like we've hit another high note in our musical worship and celebration and singing and the accompaniment, and it's just a beautiful thing, and I want to thank the accompanists, and it's so cool that Tate's leading and Cheryl's playing. I think that's cool. Well, you know, the holy days are just around the corner, and it's a real exciting time of year. And our announcement bulletin has the details printed out. Trumpets is just coming up a week from Thursday. Then we've got the Day of Atonement and then the feast. And then we're already planning post-feast activities. A pizza Sabbath is marked down here. And our Thanksgiving dinner where we show slides. And it's just a whirlwind of activity. And even though it may seem like it's coming earlier than usual on the Roman calendar, it's right on time. God's feasts are always right in sync with the times and the seasons, the sun, moon, and stars that he set up there for us. And speaking of music, I'll make a quick announcement about choir practice. Since there's no potluck today, we'll get our choir practice started at 12:30, earlier than usual, since I'm sure that we'll want to practice thoroughly and diligently, then go get something to eat. So we don't want to start too late. So choir practice at 12:30. Also in your announcement bulletin, we see that Phyllis and Richard Wolf have their 13th year anniversary on September 1st. And I asked Mike and Deb for an update on Richard, and he still needs your prayers. He's at home, but he's not out of the woods yet. He's in physical therapy, and it's something that's difficult and arduous to do. And so if everybody would lift up their prayers to God that Richard would be encouraged and strengthened, stick with it on the physical therapy, go the extra mile, and build that strength up. You know, ever since I've known him, since 1986, he's been a big, strong guy, and he could probably out-arm wrestle anybody in the room, well, except maybe for Mike, I don't know. But, you know, you get older and you have setbacks, and it takes extra effort to retain and build that strength. So if you would pray for Richard, that that he really give it the old college try in his physical therapy and stay encouraged, because it's tough. And you'll also notice in your prayer request that Sandy Leather's father continues to have high blood pressure struggles, so if you would pray for him, Richard Lambert. And also Steve Haley, our son Zachary's wife Melody, her dad got the diagnosis from 7 different doctors that the mass in his head is indeed a tumor, but it's inoperable, and they don't even dare take a biopsy to see if it's malignant or not, lest they risk loss of speech, loss of mobility, or even death. So I was talking to him about it the other day. He said, well, he doesn't have headaches, and he's on an anti-seizure medicine, so he's lost all his appetite. He's lost 5 to 10 pounds. But he said, you know, he's okay with it. He's looking forward to the kingdom of God. And he said he just doesn't understand why those doctors keep wanting him to stay home from the feast to do more tests. He said, what are they going to do? You know, can't do anything about it. He said, we're going to the feast. And he says, can't they see that no trespassing sign up on my brain? They're not going to cut or drill on me. So he's still got his wry and dry sense of humor. But your prayers are earnestly solicited that God's will would be done, that it would just be awesome if there were a dramatic miracle after all these x-rays and MRIs. If that tumor would just disappear, that would be a real testimony and a witness to people. But maybe not. You know, maybe it's in God's plan to make things go faster. Maybe, who knows? You know, where there's life, there's hope, and the effective, fervent prayer of God's people does avail much. And so, of course, along with Richard Wolf and Mr. Lambert, and all the others that are sick and afflicted that you read about, to please offer up prayers on their behalf. And it's much appreciated. And the sermon that we heard on intercessory prayer last week just underscores that big time. Well, that's it for the announcements. I don't want to take any more time from the person who's giving the sermon. He's going to precede the sermon with a piece of music. So we'll play the song that will set the introductory tone for the sermon, and then to bring the message, a man who comes up here periodically from the Indianapolis area, and this time he brought his whole wonderful family with him, Carl Rothenbacher. He's brought Grace and their kids. It's always a pleasure to see you, and thank you for being willing to drive the hundreds of miles and get all those kids up early in the morning and keep them from poking at each other during a two-hour drive. I remember those days. And so Carl Rothenbacher will be bringing us the sermon after the tone is set by this piece of music we're about to hear.
Good to be up here with all of you. I gave this sermon before, and the person who gave the announcements didn't get the message that I would be starting with a song, and I didn't think that was any big deal. But he announced my name, Carl Rothenbacher, for the sermon, and he looked and saw me way back in the hall, and there was this awkward moment that he thought, well, it was way back there, and there's going to be this pause, and it would take a long time to get to the front. And so he started covering for me by making this really long introduction. And he started telling the congregation about how he's known me for 20 years. And he remembered when I first came into Spokesman's Club and how I got my start and different things like that. And then he finally figured out that I was actually back there on purpose. But it was a little bit of an awkward moment. But we're glad to be up with all of you. So that was the song Already There by Casting Crowns. Maybe some of you have heard that if you're Christian music fans. And it is a beautiful song, and I hear it on my way to work sometimes, but listening to it a couple times, there was something that I took issue with. And I wonder if you heard the same thing and took issue with the same thing that I did. Let me read a couple of the lyrics from that song to you. It says, "From where I'm standing, Lord, it's hard for me to see where this is going and where you're leading me. I wish I knew how all my fears and questions are going to play out in a world I can't control. So far, so good." But then it continues, the chorus comes, it says, "When I'm lost in the mystery, to you my future is a memory, because you're already there. You're already there, standing at the end of my life, waiting on the other side." So, what do you think of those lyrics? Is that true, the lyrics that he says? I had an idea of what I thought they meant, or at least what it meant to me, and I did some research, and there was no interview that I could find where Casting Crowns came out and talked about the meaning of their song. But when you say to me that my future is a memory because God is standing at the end of my life and he's already there, that says to me predestination, that it's all already planned out and God knows exactly what will happen, and even my fate has already been decided. Now, that's what I want to talk about today, is predestination. And so I'll start out with the official definition. And this is the official definition because it comes from the Church of England. And this particular doctrine and definition was actually ratified by the British Parliament. It's called the Westminster Confession of Faith from 1643. It says, "God, from all eternity, did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatever comes to pass. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined into everlasting life, and others are foreordained to everlasting death." So that is pretty much the position of some churches. Other churches moderate on that a little bit because of some crazy ramifications that the predestination has, so they try to maybe backpedal or soften it a little bit. So there are different variations. There's a spectrum of belief out there, where some really hold to that and some not quite so much. But why do people believe it? Where did they get that idea from in the first place? Let's look at Romans 9. If an Anglican or a Lutheran might even call Romans 9 the predestination chapter, and we'll see why that is and why actually it's not the case. Romans 9, verse 13. "As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Verse 14, "What then shall we say? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not." So far, Paul is making a point, and he's saying that God is the creator, and it's his prerogative to choose one person over another person. He made us, and so he can pick and choose and set one person up for one thing and one person up for some other part of his plan. So continuing in verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whoever I'll have compassion. So again, God can choose to work with whomever he wants. Jacob, he has one plan for him, Esau another. It's his prerogative. So in verse 17, Paul continues, for the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. So think of Pharaoh there. He was put on the throne and he had power and he enjoyed that for a while. But Paul is saying there that he was created and put in that role just so that God could take him down and so that the world would see God's power as God destroyed the Egyptian army. So he created for destruction, essentially. Verse 18, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. It's God's prerogative. Verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay, for the same lump to make one vessel for honor and one for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy whom he had prepared beforehand for glory? So that seems a little bit like what that Westminster Confession is saying, that God chose some people and they're going to be vessels for glory, and other people's, too bad for them, they're going to be vessels created for destruction. So is that what God's plan is, and is that what Romans 9 is saying? Did God do that, and is it all planned out from the beginning of the world? Well, despite what our friends Casting Crowns said, our future is not a memory because we have free will. Let's look at Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. God gives us a choice, and he says to us that we should choose life. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today before you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live. So God means what he says. He says, I set before you life and death. It's like I put two things on the table, and I want you to choose this thing, but you can choose either one. I'm telling you which one you should choose, but it's up to you. So he set before them life and death, and he says, choose life. Otherwise, it's all a farce, isn't it? If it's all planned out and God knows what would become of you, you're not really choosing. This verse would essentially be a lie. It would just all be a theater or fake. Let's look also at Genesis 22, verse 12. This is God talking to Abraham. For Abraham, his future wasn't a memory. Genesis 22, verse 12, and he said, do not lay your hand upon the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So the script for Abraham had not been written yet. If it had, we would really all be like robots. My son, Joseph, he's excited about a new hobby or skill that he has, and that's the hobby of programming. And being eight, of course, the thing that he likes to program is games. And so he made a game where there are monsters on the screen and you have to try to get away from the monsters. And he programmed it and everything goes according to his program. And all of those bad guys, he calls them, they all are programmed how they move. And essentially they are robots that move according to his instructions that he built into the program. And that's really how we would be if it's all planned out. We're following along this pre-programmed script. And of course, that's not how it is. There are some people who believe that the whole universe is like that. Even atheists believe in a form of predestination because you have the laws of physics. We know when we look up at the moon where it is, and we know where the moon's going to be an hour later or a day or a year later because we know the laws that the moon follows around the Earth. And it's not just at the level of space, it's also at the subatomic level. We know how atoms move, how electrons move around the atoms, and some people believe, well, everything is just following along these laws, and so free will is really an illusion. So that's the atheist version of it, and then the Christian version is that God has planned it all out. But that's not the case. That's not how it is, as we could see by God saying, choose life. Let's turn to 2 Peter 1, verse 10. We can see that again. 2 Peter 1, verse 10. Here Peter tells us, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. So again, we have to take that as at face value. God means what he says when he inspires the Bible. We have the choice and we can make our calling and election sure. And so Peter is encouraging us and exhorting us to do it. And we can either do what he says or we can choose not to do what he says. He continues in that verse, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. So again, it's in our hand. We can choose to do those things or we cannot do those things. Verse 11, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we can do that or we cannot do that. Think of all the times in the Bible where it talks about repenting. Over and over, repent and be baptized. Or the prophets who are talking to the people of Israel and calling them back and telling them to repent. A lot of people think that the purpose of prophecy is to say what's going to happen in the future. Of course, that is one of the reasons that we have prophecy, so that we know what will happen. But ultimately, so many of those prophecies were there because God is saying, here's what's going to happen, so you should repent now. So over and over, it's repent, repent, repent. So God must mean repent. We must have the capability to repent, to choose for ourselves whether we will go God's way or whether we'll not go God's way. And by doing that, by accepting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we're moving ourselves from one side of the ledger to the other side. We're from not being gods to being gods, from accepting Christ's sacrifice. So, going back to Romans 9, we read it and we know what it doesn't say. So what does it say? What of Esau and Pharaoh and the other vessels that are created for dishonor? Obviously, that's in the Bible. So what is it that Paul meant by that? What about Pharaoh created for destruction as an example for the world? And what of everybody who hasn't heard of Jesus Christ? Let's look at 2 Peter 3, verse 9. Here's another verse we need to weigh and consider when looking at Romans 9. 2 Peter 3, verse 9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So that seems to directly contradict what we just read in Romans 9 that talks about those vessels created for destruction. And we know, we've been taught many times in the church, if there seems to be a contradiction, you need to let the Bible interpret itself. And sure enough, it isn't a contradiction. The solution is that those people, those vessels created for destruction, they're not called now, but they're going to get their chance later. Not a second chance, but they're going to get their first chance. And so by not being called now, they may be created at this time for destruction. In other words, they would just die, but they'll have their chance. And that's a special doctrine, and you'll have to look far and wide to find another group besides the Church of God that understands that second resurrection. And really, the second resurrection is the key to understanding predestination. The second resurrection is the key to understanding predestination. Because there is predestination. The Bible uses that word, but it doesn't use the word in the way that most people think of the word nowadays. Romans 8:29 is where Paul refers to predestination. Romans 8, verse 29. Let's read that together. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these also he called. Whom he called, these also he justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. So in other words, God predestined, or God planned out in advance, that he would call certain people. We call them the first fruits. So whom he called, those whom he predestined, he called. So you can also say those that he didn't predestine, he didn't call at this time. So there are those who are predestined to be called now. There are others who are predestined to be called later. Because God draws whom he wills at the time according to his own timeline. So all those other people, Pharaoh and his army and the vessels created for destruction that Paul talks about, they'll have their chance in God's own time. So predestined isn't about who's going to be saved and who's going to be condemned to everlasting death, but rather it's about who will be called now and who will be among the first fruits. So Romans 9 is trying to say God has the right to choose. That's why he was saying, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. He's not really saying that he hates Esau or that Esau would be condemned to everlasting death, but rather he had a special plan and he wanted to raise up a people, the Israelites, and Jacob was going to be part of that plan. And Esau will play another part in a different way. And so that's why Paul was saying that God has the prerogative to choose who is who. God, as the creator, can say, okay, you are called to this special purpose now, and other people aren't. I have a friend of mine who I was in business with back 10 years ago, and he was Jewish, and we were partners in a computer company, and we wouldn't talk about religion too much, but every once in a while we would, and I mentioned the being chosen and the Jews having a special purpose with God, and he was real uncomfortable with that, you know, being God's chosen people, because he was such a nice guy, and he just would never want to be arrogant or try to put himself ahead of anybody else. And so the thought that he would be singled out for a particular purpose while someone else wouldn't, it just made him very uncomfortable. But nonetheless, God says he can choose whom he wants at whatever time, and he's allowed, being our creator. Let's turn to Matthew 10, verse 15. Think about Sodom and Gomorrah. God said, choose life, but choose life didn't apply to them. They never really got a chance. They didn't know about door number two or know about that other option that they could have gone down. They were the vessels created for destruction, literally for destruction, with fire and brimstone rained down upon them. And yet they'll have a chance. So they're not predestined to remain condemned. Matthew 10:15 says, assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So even the people who were literally created for violent destruction, they're still going to have their chance. Let's look at Ezekiel 37. This is one of the pivotal chapters. We would maybe even call it the second resurrection chapter, being the Valley of Dry Bones. Ezekiel 37, verse 1. We get to see the second resurrection in action here. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord, you know. And he said to me, Prophesy to these bones and say to them, Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter you, and you will live. Jumping down to verse 10. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And he said to me, Son of man, these dry bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, Our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you out of your graves. I will put my spirit in you and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. So notice that first he resurrected them and then he gave them his spirit. And he says, then you will know that I am the Lord. So those are people who lived and died and didn't have his spirit and didn't know that he was the Lord. Those are the stiff-necked Israelites that we read about in the first five books of the Bible. And now they're getting their chance after they died and they were resurrected. So that is the second resurrection. Let's look at Ephesians 1:13. Why is it significant that they didn't receive the Holy Spirit until after they were resurrected? Well, Ephesians 1:13 tells us why. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So the Holy Spirit is a special seal, and it represents a promise from God. Verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. All those people in that valley, they had no Holy Spirit. They had no inheritance, no guarantee of their inheritance. And then they're being raised up, and they're getting their chance. Likewise, Revelation 20 gives us insight on what God's plan is for all those people, those vessels created for destruction. Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he would deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were fulfilled. Then verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat on him, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. So that's the first fruits. That's the people who were called and stood up for God's way. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So the rest of the dead did not live until after the 1,000 years were finished. So that is those in the second resurrection. They had to wait. But those who reigned with Christ, those 1,000 years of them, he says, that is the first resurrection. So, continuing on in verse 11, then I saw a great throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great. So those are those same people who we saw in that vision of the valley of dry bones. Small and great, standing before God. And books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the book. So when you think about it, those people, they didn't know God at the beginning, and yet here they are being judged. So you would think, well, they're all going to be condemned because they all weren't going God's way. They were all those vessels created for destruction, and then they died. And yet from Ezekiel 37, we can see, no, God is going to work with them at that time, and they will be judged, but they'll be judged based on what they know after God has called him and revealed himself to them. So now we can see what Romans 9 means. It's not predestination in the sense that God is just going to create people to throw them away forever, but rather that God can choose who is where on his timeline. And God can choose people as examples for others, as he did for Pharaoh. So it's not really the predestination chapter. Now, it's one thing to have a false belief and a false understanding of something, but the problem is false beliefs often aren't harmless and innocent. They can lead to other wrong beliefs, and they can lead to other wrong actions, and that is a danger. So that's the case with predestination. Not only is it wrong, but it leads us astray in a lot of other areas. For one thing, it leads to the doctrine of once saved, always saved. That's the belief where you accept Jesus and then you're locked in. Your path is set. You're never going to get off of that path. And that can lead to complacency, thinking, okay, well, I've got my ticket for the train, and so that's all I need to do. Like it says in that Westminster Confession, it unchangeably ordained whatsoever comes to pass. Some are predestined into everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. And so if you come to the conclusion, well, I'm ordained to everlasting life, either just from my birth or from the time that I accepted Christ, well, it can lead to complacency. And there are a lot of people who live as nominal Christians and don't ever do anything, just saying, okay, well, I accepted Christ as my Savior, I'm done, that's all I need to think about. But we know that that's not the case. We read already in Ephesians 1:14 that the Holy Spirit is a guarantee of our salvation, and yet in other places it says we can lose that Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, you don't have to turn there, but we're warned, don't quench the Spirit. So if we're warned against that, it must be possible. We can lose that Holy Spirit. And think about David. After he sinned and repented, he wrote that prayer down for us in Psalm 51, and he says, don't take your Holy Spirit away from me. So it's possible to lose it. It's possible to have that taken away. Like John says in Revelation, let no one take your crown. Something we have to be on guard about because it can happen. So there is no once saved, always saved. The other problem with predestination is that it depicts God as not a loving God. It depicts him really as a cruel, hateful God. But we know that God is love. But what happens when you take the doctrine of predestination and you combine it with the doctrine of eternal soul, and then you combine that with the doctrine of heaven and hell? What do you have? You have a situation where the vast majority of mankind are predestined to burn in hell forever. And that is what many people believe. My mom, she was raised going to church, and she became an agnostic and stopped believing in her high school years because of that very thing, because that's what church is taught. There's an eternal soul, there's hellfire, and most people have never heard of Jesus. She knew that. And so why would God condemn all those people to cruel torture forever? And so it really paints God as a cruel, hateful God who just capriciously assigns people to that fate. The third problem with the predestination belief is that it sows doubt. We all have doubts. We all have a hard time staying on that straight and narrow path, doing what we should do and trying to stay encouraged. But we all have a hard path. What if my path is so hard because I'm actually one of those vessels created for destruction? What if I have trouble overcoming because I wasn't meant to overcome, and in fact I was meant to be condemned? That's the kind of thought that predestination can lead us to. We've all had doubts, and that doctrine can magnify those doubts and even justify and strengthen those doubts and give us not a biblical support for them, but at least a doctrinal support, I guess. So it can lead to giving up. If I'm created for destruction, I might as well just accept it and just live my life and party on. Another problem with predestination is that it eliminates the concept of good and evil. If predestination is real, is there really good and evil? If your script was already written in advance, then what control do you really have over the choices you make? Because those choices aren't really choices at all. Just like my son's programming, those monsters, it's not their fault that they're going and they're chasing the good guy. They were just programmed to do that. They have no free will. They're just following their path. So if we're like that also, then we aren't really responsible for what we do. So there is no good and evil. There's no more, turn thou from evil, do what is good. Really nothing is anyone's fault then. Predestination can also lead to fatalism. And fatalism doesn't mean fatal in the sense of death, but rather that everything is up to fate. Everything is meant to be. The Arabs have a saying, they say, Inshallah, which means God's will is done. And it gets to be a cliche that anytime something bad happens, well, Inshallah, that was God's will. If I botched things up and totally forgot to plan and prepare and the project failed, well, Inshallah, that's just how it was. And so it makes us step back from our responsibility for what we should do. It makes us think that the locus of control is not within ourselves but externally. And that's a psychology term, which is locus of control. That means, do you believe that most events in your life are controlled by you, or are they controlled by external forces? And quite a few people believe that the majority of events in their lives, their ups and downs, are controlled by the circumstances around them. And others believe that they are affected by circumstances around them, but they are the primary determiner of the direction that they go. And those people who have an internal locus of control tend to be happier and tend to be more successful. But predestination is akin to fatalism, and they're kind of one and the same, or two sides of the same coin. So we can be thankful for the truth. Because of the truth, we don't believe in a God who will sentence the vast majority of mankind to eternal torture, created just to be tortured. We can be thankful that we have the truth because we don't believe in a God who created most people only to destroy them through no fault of their own. It's one thing to create someone and let him die. Animals are created and animals die, but combining it with those other doctrines really can turn God seemingly into a monster. And we can also be created that we were chosen and we were predestined to be first fruits in God's kingdom. Now, so many Christian doctrines, traditional Christian doctrines, come from paganism. We have Christmas that we know comes from Saturnalia, celebrated around the winter solstice, and it celebrates the time when the sun will be going back up in the sky. We have Sunday, when most churches traditionally meet. We know that comes from the Dia Sol Invictus, the day of the unconquerable sun, where the Romans celebrated the sun god, and it goes much back before that. And the internal soul doctrine goes all the way back to Egypt. They believed in that also. So do you think that predestination is any different? Well, no, it's not different. They had that going very far back too in other pagan religions. They believed in the Fates, and the Fates were three goddesses in Greek mythology who controlled the destiny of all people. And so they were right, white-robed incarnations of destiny. And I'll read you a little bit of an article about the Fates. It says, they controlled the metaphorical thread of life of every mortal from birth to death. They were independent, at the helm of necessity. They directed fate and watched the fate of every human being would take its course without obstruction. Gods and men had to submit to the Fates. And there were three of them. There was Clotho, who spun the thread of life. There was Lachesis, who measured the thread and assigned a portion of thread to each person, whether long or short, with her measuring rod. And there was Atropos. She was the cutter of the thread of life. And when the time came, she would determine the manner of everybody's death and cut their thread, and they would die. So traditional Christianity understands some things, and that's why a lot of songs and Christian books will resonate with us, because clearly they understand some things and they understand things from the Bible. And I really like listening to Christian music on my way to work. It's very encouraging, especially with as an alternative to all the secular alternatives on the radio. It can be very encouraging, and it can remind me to think about God and focusing about God rather than bad news or whatever else I might hear on the radio. And Christian books also can be very encouraging and useful to us. But Christianity, traditional Christianity, comes with baggage. It comes with the baggage of paganism and other error. And so when we listen to Christian music or read Christian books, we have to have that filter on. And the filter is based on the Bible and the Holy Spirit that helps us to understand. And we need to filter what we listen to and what we read so that we don't get off track. We can take that in, but we have to be careful not to take it in without being critical and without thinking about it. Now, God does control things. There may not be predestination in the Church of England sense or the Westminster sense, but he does control and plan out what will happen in the world. He is all-powerful. He doesn't know what will happen in every case in advance, but he's all-powerful. He punishes people for their sins, and he writes prophecies where he tells of that punishment hundreds of years in advance. And through his power, he can bring about those things so that they come to pass and are fulfilled. He raises up kings. He takes down kings. So truly, he is all-powerful. He can predict things based on how he controls them, and he can predict things just based on his knowledge of human nature. Being the supreme being and supremely intelligent, he might not know everything that we'll do, but he probably has a pretty good idea in most situations. He can predict something in Matthew talking about if those days weren't shortened, no flesh would be saved alive. And he doesn't even have to control that. He knows here are the laws of physics. Here's what's possible for mankind to do. Mankind is created with curiosity and ingenuity. And so he can foresee that eventually we would get to the point where we create weapons that are so powerful that we'll destroy ourselves. And also knowing our human nature and our warlike tendencies, he knows that those weapons eventually would be used to destroy the earth without him intervening. And so he can make prophecies and he can control things without having planned out every second of our lives from the beginning. Let's look at Jeremiah 1, verse 5. Jeremiah 1, verse 5, this verse is used by some who adhere to the traditional predestination doctrine and traditional Christianity. Jeremiah 1, verse 5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. And so this is in the introduction of the book of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah is talking about his calling from God. God called him and gave him a mission. And so clearly, God did call him in advance, even before he was born, and he ordained him in advance and had a plan for what Jeremiah would do for his life. His life's work was already decided. In the same way that someone born to be a physical king would be, his plan is already laid out. He can accept that or not, but it's in his hands. And likewise with Jeremiah. Jeremiah could accept that calling or he could reject the calling. Who knows? Jeremiah might have received the calling and said, there's no way I'm going to do that. He could run in the other direction, take a ship. Could be God would need to send a great whale to swallow him up for a couple days so that he would think about it before he would come around to God's way of thinking. Wouldn't be the first time that that happened. But he had a calling, but he still had free will, whether he wanted to accept that calling or not. One thing that Mr. Armstrong would always say that made an impression on me when I was a little boy attending the feast, he would say, I've looked at the end of the book, and at the end of the book, we win. And Casting Crowns in their song, it seems like they understand that. I'll read the last verse of their song here. From where you're standing, Lord, you see a grand design that you imagined when you breathed me into life. And all the chaos comes together in your hands like a masterpiece of your picture-perfect plan. One day I'll stand before you and look back on the life I've lived. I can't wait to enjoy the view and see how all the pieces fit. So Casting Crowns doesn't understand all the things that God has revealed to us, but they sure can paint a beautiful picture. And like Pharaoh and like Esau and all those others, they're going to get their chance. Just like they sing, one day they will stand before God, though they might be surprised at the timing. So God and his saints are predestined to win. The saints are predestined to receive their reward. And those who choose life and accept that calling are predestined to win. Everybody is predestined to be called and have an opportunity at eternal life, either now or later. And that's a very encouraging thing and an encouraging view of how God is and how he really is a loving God. So God declares the end from the beginning. He guides us. He guides world events. But we're not all robots. God's all-knowing, and he's all-wise, and he calls us. But once we're called, then the choice is up to us. So our future is not a memory. We have a choice. And God says, choose life.